and reading part of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 7, chapters 5 and 6 and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew contain the notes of a very remarkable sermon that Jesus preached. We tend to call it the Sermon on the Mount, because we are told at the beginning of chapter 5 that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And then we have a record of that sermon that Jesus preached, going right through the whole of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and ending at the end of chapter 7. And I want to begin to read chapter 7 tonight. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you in pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." We're going to turn back to those words in a few minutes' time. Seventh chapter, from which we read a few moments ago. If I were to begin by saying that the Sermon on the Mount was the greatest sermon ever preached, I'm sure there would be very few people who would disagree with that. It's the sermon that contains, if you just turn back to Matthew 5, what we call the Beatitudes at the very beginning of the fifth chapter. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And so on through those following verses. These verses have been called the Magna Carta of the Kingdom of God. It's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus comes up with the astonishing teaching, "Love your enemies." Don't just love the people who love you. Don't just love the loving and the lovely, but love those who hate you and despise you and kick you every opportunity they've got. Now you love them. You act towards them in a way that's deliberately calculated to bring about their highest good and their greatest blessing. It's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says, "Be perfect." Not just good or very good, but be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus talks about giving and says that our giving is to be so liberal and in a sense careless that our left hand doesn't even know what our right hand is doing. It's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus teaches what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus tells us that we're not to store up for ourselves treasure upon earth. It's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives us tremendous teaching on anxiety, on not being fretful and worrying all the time. It's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives us teaching about judging each other, and gives that brilliant, hilarious illustration of a man with a socking great plank sticking out of his eye and saying to somebody, "Oh, excuse me, but I can see a speck of sawdust in your eye. Let me get rid of that for you." And of course we read that a few moments ago. And then of course it's in the Sermon on the Mount that we have what some people call the Golden Rule, and we read it in chapter 7 and verse 12. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. And then Jesus added, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now in a sense, not only does that verse sum up the law and the prophets, but that really is the end of the sermon. I mean, that's the end of the philosophy of the sermon. All of the principles that Jesus is going to enunciate are really laid down by the time we get to the end of verse 12. There, if you read from the beginning of Matthew 5 to verse 12 of chapter 7, there you have Christianity in all of its glory and its beauty and its power. Well, no wonder it's admired as being a great sermon. No wonder people call it the greatest sermon that ever was preached. You can't really get any better than be perfect, can you? Now, that is the ultimate. You can't get any further than that. Be perfect. You can't get more astounding in a commandment about our interpersonal relationships than love your enemies. I mean, the general philosophy was, well, if people love you, love them. If people are good to you, do good to them. If people give to you, give to them. If they hate you, kick them in the guts. That was about average, and that's about average today. If they hate you, hate them. If they slander you, slander them. If they do good to you, do good to them. Especially because if you do good to them, they might do good to you again. And Jesus went way above that and said, now you love your enemies. But it's not enough to admire the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't give it to us for our admiration. God didn't give us the Bible on approval. He didn't say, well, take it away and read it, and if you like it, that's fine, and if you don't, send it back and I'll do another draft. Jesus didn't give us the Bible so that he might have our opinion about it. If all we do is agree that the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon that ever was preached, we are doing nothing better than throwing it back into Jesus' face. And there are three possible responses to the Sermon on the Mount. One of them is in verse 26 of chapter 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So the first response is, do nothing about it. Read it, say, isn't that wonderful? Those are marvelous words. Those are great principles. If the world lived like that, we'd live in a much better world. And then do nothing about it yourself. Well, Jesus said, that's just like building your house on the seashore. That's disastrous. Another response is, pretend to do something about it. And you have that in verse 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That was 21, of course. Many will say to me on that day, that is the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evil doers. Well, it's hypocrisy to pretend to do something about it. Not to come to the Lord and seek his face and have a living relationship with him, but just try to do some of the things that Jesus says here. There is, however, a third response. Not to do nothing about it, not to pretend to do something about it, but actually to do something about it. Look at the beginning of verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. That is what Jesus tells us to do about the Sermon on the Mount. But in order to grasp what Jesus is saying at the beginning of verse 13, I'll need to read verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now I want you to keep your minds very carefully on these two verses, and you can keep your eyes on them as often as you like, and we'll refer to the words again and again, But everything that I want to say is based very clearly, and I'll try to be as helpful and as direct as I can, on these two verses, verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7. And the first thing I want to say is I want you to notice that life leads somewhere. Jesus pictures life as being a road. He speaks of a road that leads to destruction, and another one, a road that leads to life. But it's a road that leads to. I just want you to concentrate on those words. We are on a road, you and I, living here upon this earth, we're on a road. Not just a road, but a road that leads to something. That's the point I want to emphasize. In other words, life here upon earth is not the be-all and end-all of everything. It leads to something. There's something at the end of it all. Bob Geldof's biography is called Is That It? And I want to take the title of the autobiography. I certainly don't want to take much else of it, but I'll take the title of it. Is That It? It's a very crude autobiography, as in a sense one might expect, but it is. But the title is That It? The business we call life. The eating and the drinking and the living and the spending and the working and the sitting down and the standing up and the walking around and the meeting with people and all of the things that we have and possess and enjoy. I mean, is that it? 20 years of that, or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80, and then is that it? Is that all there is to it? We sang a hymn of someone born in 1697. Here we are in 1987. That's a long way further on than that. Nearly 300 years beyond that. And we're talking about the few years that we're going to spend on this earth. 50, 60, 70, whatever. And is that it? No, it's not it. Life leads somewhere. These roads lead somewhere. It's not true that when we're dead, we're dead. Bertrand Russell, a very interesting philosopher, but as dark as night spiritually, once said this: there is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. Well, is that it? Is life literally a dead end? It's a dead end. There's the road of life that you and I are walking on, and there's going to come a moment when that life comes to an end. Now, is it a dead end? And there's nothing whatever to follow. No, it leads to something. Notice that. There's a road that leads to. Jesus repeats it. There is a road that leads to. And the reason that the road leads to something is that man is not just a bag of bones in a sack of skin. There's more to man than that. We're told in the story of the creation that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being, literally a living soul. So that while our bodies are mortal, they're dying, they're wearing out, they'll be gone in a few years' time, while our bodies are mortal, the human soul is immortal. It lives beyond the grave. When a person dies, the soul leaves the body, but the soul doesn't then become non-existent. It doesn't just disappear without trace and no longer exist. Life leads somewhere. And therefore the issue that we're considering tonight couldn't be more serious and important, because it's a matter not just of time but of eternity. Now, the second thing I want you to see is that life leads to one of two destinations. There are many theories about what happens to us after we die. Let me give you some of them. One is the theory of annihilation, which is a big word, but I think we all understand it. It just means that nothing. To quote Bertrand Russell again, when I die, I will no longer exist. The atoms and the chemicals, he said, that go to make up Bertrand Russell will have gone, and then there'll be no Bertrand Russell. There will just be nothing. I will be annihilated, wiped out. I'll have no existence, no consciousness, no nothing. I'll just be gone. Then there are those who say, well, we really don't know. We just take a chance. We just go through life and then we die and then who knows what happens. So that Rabelais, the 16th century French humanist, said, I am going to the great perhaps. We just don't know. Who knows? Your guess is as good as mine. And then there are those who say that what happens is something called reincarnation, or to give it an even longer word, or longer sounding word, transmigration of the soul, so that what happens is when we die, our soul leaves our body, and then it goes on a walkabout for a while, and then after a little bit, it comes back to this earth, and it pops into another body, and then lives again. May not be a human body, maybe the body of some other kind of lower animal, and your soul may then go and live in a pig, or a giraffe, or a hippopotamus, or something like that. There's a delightful story told of a man and his wife who were at home one day, and the husband came to the wife in the kitchen and said, I've just been reading a fascinating book on the transmigration of the soul. He said, I've never heard about this, but it really is remarkable. It means when I die, my soul will come back here. In fact, I'll come back here to the earth in some different form. And she said, yes, that's exactly what the theory says. And he said, but goodness, it means the next time around I might be a worm. And she said, no, darling, you're never the same thing twice over. But that's what reincarnation means. The soul wanders around, and then it pops into another body and comes back and lives here on the earth. But those theories and others have no basis for believing them. It's been said that the Bible has only a few verses about the origins of man, and everything else in the Bible is about his destiny. You might care to think about that. There are only a few verses that speak about man's beginning, and all the rest speak about where he's going. And Jesus summed up everything that the whole of the Bible says about where man is going in two words. Jesus would have been a master at those dreadful schoolboy examinations which took 15 pages and said, precis this into half a page. Well, Jesus did it. Just two words. Go back again to our verses 13 and 14. See, Jesus speaks of a road that leads to, and here's the first word, destruction. And then in verse 14, he speaks of the road that leads to life. So Jesus tells us that man is going to one of two destinations. Let me look at each of them in turn. And first of all, the one that Jesus calls life, what the Bible elsewhere and often calls eternal life. Although perhaps the Bible's most common word for it is heaven. So Jesus says there is a road that leads to heaven. The lives of certain men, the road that they're walking along, actually leads to something called heaven. And the Bible tells us a great deal about it. It says that heaven is a place where there are no tears, no sorrow, no pain, no death, and no mourning. It also tells us that it is a place of amazing rewards for those who go there, a place of great spiritual treasures, a place where the people who go to heaven will see God as never before, love God as never before, praise God as never before. They'll enter into a relationship with God that will be so totally and permanently glorious that it will satisfy every longing and yearning of their spirits. They will be utterly fulfilled. There will be nothing more that they will want or desire or could possibly want or desire. Every solitary desire of their beings will be totally and utterly and gloriously and eternally met. But the Bible also tells us that because heaven is the dwelling place of God, it is a place of utter holiness. It is absolutely pure and holy in all of its elements and characteristics, so that the people who go to heaven will be holy. The Bible actually dares to say that their holiness is akin to the holiness of the Lord Jesus. It actually says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, now that's one of the roads. Jesus says some people are walking along a road that leads to heaven. No pain, no sorrow, no sighing, no tears, no sin, no disappointment, no frustration, but utter and complete satisfaction in the presence of a holy and righteous God. That's where one of the roads leads to. But then Jesus says there are people who are walking along another road, and that leads to Destruction is the word that Jesus uses. Now some people say, well, that's exactly what we mean. We're going to be annihilated. We're going to be destroyed. But that's simply not true. As a matter of fact, and we don't have time to examine this as if this was a theological lecture class or something, there is not one single instance in the Bible where the word destroy means to annihilate. There's not one case where it does. And it certainly doesn't mean annihilation here. The most common word in the Bible for what Jesus calls destruction is, of course, the word hell. And one of the greatest descriptions of it is where we're told in the New Testament that those who go to hell will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And just as there are no words to describe the glory of heaven, so there are no words to describe the horrors of hell. But let me try to say two things about it. Firstly, that one of its greatest horrors will be exactly what we read here a moment ago from the New Testament. To be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. One of the greatest horrors of hell is that people will be separated from God. God will not be there. They'll be away from God. And some people hear that and say, well, that's fine. That suits me perfectly. I don't want God in this life. I'm running away from God as hard as I can get. And if God's not going to be there, that rather turns hell into heaven as far as I'm concerned. There are millions of people who are living their lives without God. They don't want God. And to say to them, if you go on like this, when you die, you'll be away from God forever. They'll say, well, that's great. That's more of the same. But they're not thinking, of course. They're ignorant. Because the very words that they are using to say, but I enjoy life without God, the very air that they are breathing to give them the strength to mouth those words, that air is given to them by the God they are rejecting. And everything, every blessing that God gives the most godless people in the world will be taken away from them. Just try to imagine everything that we have, that we enjoy, that we know, that we feel, that we possess. All of these things come to us from God. God gives us the very spirits that we have, the hearts that beat within our bodies, the atmospheric conditions that enable us to live and breathe, the opportunity to work, the ability to communicate with people. All of these things are given to us by God. And if God were to withdraw his presence from us, none of these things would be ours. And it means not only will God's common grace be taken away from us, but his saving grace will be. So that there will never be any opportunity then of getting right with God. There'll be no opportunity to have our sins forgiven. No opportunity to find peace with God, rest for our consciences, none whatever. We will be utterly and totally lost and without salvation. God saves millions of people from hell. He never saves one person out of hell. Once they're there, they're there. But hell is also a place of terrible punishment and suffering and agony. It was Jesus who spoke of eternal fire and eternal punishment and the fiery furnace and weeping and gnashing of teeth that goes on forever and ever. Now Jesus said that people would be thrown into hell. Right here in the Sermon on the Mount is where he said it. He warned that people would be tossed into hell, not capriciously, not unjustly, not unfairly, but that the people who choose to walk along the road, a particular road, and I'll tell you what it is in a few moments, people who choose to walk along a particular road will at the end of that road find that it empties into hell. They will take one step out of this life and walk over the edge of a precipice and fall headlong into eternal punishment and agony. Jesus said there are only two roads, only two. There is a road that leads to life, to heaven, in all of its glory and majesty and wonder and joy. And there is a road that leads to hell and all of its horror and pain and agony forever. My friends, that being the case, surely there is nothing more serious and solemn and searching that you and I could think about on this Sunday night. We are not here to stay. We are here to to go. We're not going around a circular track that goes on and on and on forever and ever, and we can just choose how many circuits we do, and we can do a million circuits, and then a million more, and then a million more. No, we're on a road, and it leads to somewhere, and eventually it stops. And there is a destination. Your life leads to one of these two destinations. Somebody has said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, and you'll reap a destiny. Human beings will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. We'll belong to heaven or hell, and that citizenship is established while we are here upon earth. It's not the luck of the draw. It's not Russian roulette. Not just a matter of, well, guess we'll just see what happens. Who knows? We may be lucky and we may be unlucky. There's no luck with God or unluck. The matter is settled here and now. Listen to another way in which the Bible puts it. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. What we sow, we reap. Now that's such an obvious illustration. You sow carrots, you reap carrots. Sow turnips, you reap turnips. Don't sow turnips and reap rhubarb. Turnips may look like rhubarb, they may taste like rhubarb, but they're turnips if you sow turnips. And if we sow in the wrong way, which is the same way as saying if we go in the wrong way, we'll end up exactly where we don't want to be. And unless we're prepared to face that issue and think it through tonight, we might as well be at a circus or a pantomime or at home watching a variety show on television. Our destination, our roads, the road of life leads to one of two destinations. All right, let's get back to our verses. Not only are there two destinations, but there are two roads and two gates. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now let me look at those two roads with you. First of all, the one that has a wide gate and a broad road and leads to destruction. Now I just want to say two things about it. Firstly, notice that it's popular. This is a very popular road. Many enter through it. Great Britain is undoubtedly one of the most favored countries on the face of this planet. We've had the gospel preached here freely, without let or hindrance, for century after century. There are in our country thousands of churches, thousands of them, where the word of God is faithfully read Sunday by Sunday. It's not true that in all of them the word of God is faithfully preached, but it is true that in them, all of them, thousands of them, the word of God is certainly read Sunday by Sunday. There are, nevertheless, thousands, yes, of course, there are thousands of faithful biblical preachers in our country, people who preach as well as they know how from the Bible. There are millions of pieces of Christian literature in circulation in Britain today. Millions of Bibles and tracts and Christian books and all the rest of it. And yet, when a poll was taken a little while ago, something like 10%, and maybe that's a maximum figure, 10% of people attend church on Sunday. The other way of looking at that is that 90% of the people in Britain don't go to church on Sunday. I'm not saying that if you go to church, that means you're on the right road. I'm saying that if you don't go to church, your chances of being on the right road are surely exceedingly slim, because you're giving no evidence that you're on the right road. That means that 90% of the people in this country are apparently, from that one observation, our reaction would be quite fair if we said, that seems to us to be evidence that those people are on the broad road that leads to destruction. No wonder Jesus said, many. There are many people on this road. Another poll indicated that perhaps no more than 4 people in 100 in our country read the Bible every day. Turn to God's Word. Know that this is God speaking to them, and they want to know what God is saying in their lives. You see, the popular thing is not to go to church. The popular thing is not to read the Bible. The popular thing is not to pray. And even if people know something about Christianity, the popular thing is to take an interest in it and talk about it. It's something to discuss, but not something to be lived out. No need for commitment. It's a very popular road. The broad road is crowded.
And you know, we have a herd instinct. We like to go along with the crowd. So we speak of popular opinion and the popular press and popular behavior. Well, everybody's doing it. So what's wrong with it? Must be okay. Everybody's doing it. What's wrong with it? I don't want to be left out. I don't want to be thought to be an oddball. I don't want people to say I'm a weirdo. But all my friends are doing it. But that's what everybody thinks. And everybody reads that. Everybody goes there. I don't want to be thought that there must be something strange with me if I don't go along with them. It's more comfortable to be where my friends are. It's warmer. I feel safer. I feel happier. I like to go with the crowd. That's exactly what Jesus said. It's popular. Many people are on the broad road. Not only is it popular, but it's pleasing. Now, you may find some people, very earnest and well-meaning people, who say, well, of course, if you're not a Christian, you must be living a very miserable life. Well, I tell you, they're wrong. They're wrong. It's simply not true to say that if you're not a Christian, life must be very miserable and dull and unhappy for you. I don't see any point in saying that. The fact of the matter is that the broad road is a lot of fun. There's a lot of excitement on it, a lot of colour and music and noise and pleasure. There's a great deal of pleasure on the broad road. Leave God out of your life and you can have a ball. No question about that. The Bible certainly doesn't hesitate to speak about those reveling in their pleasures. The Bible doesn't say, oh, there's no pleasure away from God. You won't enjoy life if you're away from God. My friend, that sounds awfully good and straight. It's actually baloney. The Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin. It's no good saying there's no pleasure in sin when the Bible says there is pleasure in sin. Of course there is. And I'll tell you, the greatest pleasure of all is the pleasure of pleasing yourself. That's the greatest thing that can be said about living life without God. You feel that you can please yourself. There are no restrictions. You don't have the Bible in front of you every day saying you can't do this and you should do that and that's the right way to go. Why, the Bible can gather dust while you go off with your friends and say, oh, I want to do my own thing. Your conscience doesn't keep nagging at you all the time. It's lying there half dead, almost as if it doesn't hear and see what you're doing. No need to listen to your conscience. No need to listen to the Bible. No need to listen to your parents. No need to listen to your friends even. No need to listen to the voice of society. If you want it, go for it. If you like it, do it. If you want it, take it. It's your time. It's your money. It's your life. Enjoy life. That's what it's all about. So that the attitude of a person on the broad road is, I'll do what I like. I'll do what I like. It's my business life, it's my social life, it's my family life, it's my sex life. It's my religious life. And I'll take as much religion as I want. And if I want to go along to Hook Evangelical Church once in a while and hear what Brian Edwards has to say, I'll go along and listen. He's quite a nice guy and I quite like listening to him. And then if I go away and don't want to do anything about it, and when he's there saying, you need to come to Christ, you need to turn from your sin, you need to receive Christ as your Savior, I go out and say, good night, Mr. Edwards, and walk home and I say, I'll do what I want. And I don't happen to want to become a committed Christian. I don't mind going to church, and there are such nice people there at Hook, and they invite me along to one do after another, and I go, all right, but don't forget, folks, I'm in charge. And if I choose to go and they have what they call an evangelistic supper, whatever in the world that might mean, I'll go along to that and enjoy it and go away. But listen, I'm holding the reins, you understand. I will do what I want. Now, I don't care if my husband is a committed Christian or my wife is a committed Christian or my son or daughter, they've become a Christian. If I don't want to become a Christian, I won't become a Christian and they can't make me become one. Well, you're right about the last bit. They can't make you become one. But you see what you're saying? I will do what I want. That's right. You're pleasing yourself. Well, the idea that you can't have pleasure in sin is nonsense. You really can. But what I'm asking you to remember is this. Remember where it leads. And if you are thinking like that and behaving like that and speaking like that, you are on the broad road that leads to hell, even if you wear a religious label on Sunday. All right, but there's another gate and another road. Jesus speaks about it in verse 14. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Notice that the road is narrow. A lot of people would agree with that. They say, yeah, it is narrow. These narrow-minded Christians, spoilsports, bigoted. They're not enjoying life. They don't want anybody else to enjoy life. They're all negative. All thou shalt not. Mustn't do this. Mustn't do that. Mustn't do the other thing. They go around with a theological ruler in their hands, rapping everybody over the wrist and saying, God will be very angry with you for doing that. And they're so small and narrow-minded. Now, that's not what Jesus meant by it being a narrow gate and a narrow road. Nothing, in fact, is further from the truth. I was on the broad road for 22 years of my life, and I know all about the broad road. Its pleasures, its fun, its humor, its kicks. I know it all. I was there for 22 years. You can't tell me much about the broad road. Now I've been on the narrow road for a little more than 22 years. About 18 months more. And I want to tell you this, that the most joyful, the most radiant people I've ever met in my life are all on the narrow road. They're not on the broad road. And there is the world of difference between that shallow, brittle, superficial happiness on the broad road and the deep joy that there is in being on the narrow road. And yet Jesus said it is narrow. It is narrow. It's narrow, first of all, because there are only a few people on it. I want you to notice that. Notice these words very carefully at the end of verse 14. Only a few find it. My friend, listen carefully. Christians are in the minority in this world. They always have been, and perhaps they always will be. To become a Christian is to step out of the crowd. To become a Christian is to become an exception. Christianity, the real thing, isn't popular. People don't run after Christianity. They run away from it. They don't like the real thing. Jesus said, men prefer darkness to light. They much prefer the darkness of sin to the light of holiness and obedience to God's word. I was preaching in the West Country many years ago at a youth meeting, or speaking at a very informal youth meeting, and when it was over that night, we went walking through the streets of the town to a coffee bar, and we sat down there swilling coffee and having a big time, and there were a couple of lads over here, I can still see them, just here at a table quite near to us, and they started talking in voices that were wholly unnecessary for them to be conversing among themselves. They could have been heard in the next county, and what they were trying to do was to attract our attention, or more accurately the attention of the girls who were with us. They thought it was they were being the big shots of the town. They wanted to be heard and make themselves known. A little bit like those wonderful animal pictures where the male preens his feathers so that the female will notice him. Well, that's what they were doing. They were preening their verbal feathers. And after a while, I thought they were making something of a nuisance of themselves and decided that I ought to go over and have a little word with them. So I went over to their table and sat down. I said, well, couldn't help hearing what you fellas are saying. And I thought, as you've got so much to say, you might like to say it to me. I'm a good listener, and why don't we just have a nice little chat together? So we talked about this and that. They wanted to talk about that, and I wanted to talk about this. So we got around to this, and eventually I said to them, look, oh, they were brilliant. I have to say this. They had all kinds of questions about the Bible, you know, where did Cain get his wife from, and was Jonah really swallowed by a big fish, and questions I'd never heard of before. And they were asking all these questions, and eventually I said, well, now look, suppose I could prove to you that every word in the Bible was true from beginning to end. I mean, I'm sure I couldn't. But if I could prove to you that every word was absolutely true, here's my question. Would you then become Christians if it meant giving up the life you're living and leading a different life? A new, clean, noble, honest life. And they then said the first honest thing they'd said all night. They said, oh, no, we wouldn't. And I said, well, now, your problem is not where did Cain get his wife from. I think you've got a bigger one as to where you're going to get one from. But your problem isn't, that's not your problem, and you don't have a problem about, well, is this prophecy true, or who wrote Revelation, or whatever. Your problem is this. You would not give up the life you are living in order to live a Christian life, even if you were absolutely convinced that all of the Bible was true. You see, men prefer darkness to light. Now think that through. If you're going to become a Christian, you're going to have to leave the crowd. Things are going to have to change. And you're going to have to run the risk of the crowd leaving you and turning its back on you and saying, well, they've gone bananas. They've got religious mania. I knew something funny went on at that church, and now I know there is. They won't come here with us. They won't do that with us. Their language has changed. They don't tell those dirty stories anymore. They don't speak the way they used to speak. They don't react the way they used to. Well, they've just gone bonkers. They've got religious mania. Now, you've got to be prepared for that. Because that's what the world thinks about genuine Christianity. It thinks it's over the top. And you've got to be prepared to leave the crowd. See, there's no room for the crowd. And there's no room for the standards of the world either. This is a narrow road. You see, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught standards that are the exact opposite to the standards of the world. When a person becomes a Christian, things change. The Bible says the old has gone, the new has come. A Christian is a person who can write up over his life as you might write up over a shop that's sold from one owner to another under new management. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who's come under new management. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount, if we have time to go back over it, Jesus talks about murder and anger and adultery and lust and divorce and truthfulness in our speech. He speaks about love and giving and prayer and anxiety. And every time he opens his mouth, he's speaking of new standards and attitudes and actions and a new quality of life. There's no room on this narrow road for the old standards. They've got to go. There has to be a new life, a different life, a changed life, a holy life. That's what God is calling us to. This is a narrow road. I can go further than that and say there's actually no room for self on this road. Dr. Lloyd-Jones once said that you put a notice on the gate, or there is a notice on the gate that says, leave yourself, that is your self-life, outside. The analogy does break down a little bit, and those who are here this morning may know what I mean. There's no need for me to explain all of that. But you see, the characteristic of the non-Christian is that he pleases himself. That's really what it's all about. Whether we're talking about drugs or sex, sexual misuse of the body, or immorality of any kind, or dishonesty, or whatever, the characteristic of the non-Christian is he pleases himself. The religious non-Christian, the person who's been coming here to this church for weeks and months and has never yet actually become a Christian, the characteristic of your life is you are calling the shot. You are holding the reins. You are deciding. You are pleasing yourself. That's the characteristic of the non-Christian. Now the characteristic of the Christian is not that he's pleasing self, but he's killing self. So that whenever self raises its ugly head, the Christian seeks to kill it. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. John Owen, great man of God, great theologian and preacher of a bygone century, said this: be killing sin or it will be killing you. Now that's what's called for in the new life, that whenever sin raises its head and God teaches you that something's wrong, you chop it off and say, no. Jesus gave illustrations in the Sermon on the Mount. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. He wasn't talking for radical surgery without anesthetic. He was saying if you look at something and that something causes you moral problems or whatever, don't look at it. As it were, pluck your eye out. Just turn away from it and don't even look. If your hand offends you, chop it off. Oh, what Jesus is saying, if by doing certain things you find that puts you in a difficulty, you find yourself compromised, don't do it. Take your hands off that thing. Now, does that make the Christian life sound tough? It is. Does it make it sound difficult? It is. Does it make it sound demanding? It is. Does it make it sound like something that's very costly? It is. But remember where it leads. That's the great thing. My American friends would say, but what's the bottom line? Where does it lead? And it leads to life. So the road is narrow. But notice also that the gate is narrow. See, there are people who think they can get right with God by any way they choose. But the Bible says, no, there's a very narrow gate. In fact, in another place, Jesus says, I am the gate. There's only one way into the Christian life, and that is through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And the only way to begin the Christian life is by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in the place of sinners like you and me, and endured the punishment of a righteous God against human sin, and rose again from the dead that he might be the Lord, the sovereign, the master, the boss of our lives. And the gate is narrow. We begin the Christian life one at a time. Only one at a time. Some of the members here will know, spend a great deal of my time flying from one country after another in the course of my ministry, and I seem to spend more time at airports than I do in my own home, and have flown maybe 1,000 times over the years. I just don't know, I've lost count of the number of times, but I would have thought 50 or 60 times this year already. And you go to an airport, it doesn't matter whether it's Heathrow or Gatwick or any other, and it's a swirling, milling mass of people. And they're all doing their thing and hurrying here and there and up and down and in and out, and that's all. Well, it's just a great mass of people. But then there comes the moment when you have to go toward the boarding gate, and especially for an international flight, but these days, alas, for almost any flight. And there comes a point when you have to go through that electronic device, that security device, and you go through one at a time. And I've even known two people, husband and wife, or hopefully husband and wife, try to crowd through together. And some say, excuse me, would you please stand back? Would you go back? Now would you come through one at a time? You come through that gate one at a time. And if God was only a God of justice, you would already be in hell. But God loves sinners. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God longs for you to be saved, and he's given you one opportunity after another, and you have refused one opportunity after another. And God tonight is giving you one more opportunity. It's an opportunity. Secondly, it's an offer. It's an offer. Enter. God doesn't say so much, go in, but come in. It's an offer, an invitation, if you like. Come on to the road, God says, where your sins will be forgiven, your guilt will be removed, your separation will be ended, your conscience will be at peace, your filthy rags will be taken off, and you'll be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your place in heaven will be assured. Come on in. Come on to the road. It's an offer. You'd think it was an offer that no one could refuse. And most people who hear it do. And you have. Many of you have heard that offer many times. You remind me somewhat of the day when Jesus looked over Jerusalem, and when he saw it and realized what people were doing with him and with his gospel, he cried, tears coursed down the face of the Son of God. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chickens. And you weren't willing. Oh, I was willing. I would have saved you. I would have forgiven you. I would have wiped out your sin. I would have given you eternal life. And you said, I don't want that. It's an offer. It's an opportunity. It's an offer. You know what else it is? It's an order. Enter. Enter. Jesus doesn't say, well now, seems to me there are several possibilities here. Jesus says, enter. As he comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't ask for your opinion. He asks for your obedience. The Bible says God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Again it says, this is God's command to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. When we read earlier about the fate of people in hell being separated from God and from the glory of his power. It goes on to say God will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Friends, listen, the gospel is something that God calls you to obey. It's an opportunity. The opportunity of a lifetime. It's an offer. It's an invitation. God paints in wonderful colors what he will do in your life and for your life and with your life and through your life as he leads you along that road that leads to eternal life in all of its glory. It's an offer. But it's an order. It's an order. And those who disobey the order of an eternal God will suffer the eternal result. And I bring you this message as an ambassador for Christ, as a messenger, as one who has just sought to bring you as clearly as I can the teaching of these two verses toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And you have the awesome responsibility, just as I had the terrible responsibility of having to preach tonight. When we met in the room behind just before the service, I was asking the men there with me, please pray for me. I feel I need your help as I go into the pulpit to preach. It's so difficult. If you knew how difficult it was to preach, you'd pray for the preacher more often and more fervently. The physical problems, the mental problems, the spiritual pressure of preaching, great responsibility to preach. And if you'll allow me to say this, now my responsibility is over. I've discharged my responsibility. I don't mean I've done it well. I weep at how poorly I do it, but I've discharged my responsibility. And now the ball is in your court, if I dare to use that phrase. Now it's your responsibility. And God says, enter. Enter. Come to Christ. Turn to him. Confess your sin. Ask for his enabling to turn from it. Trust him as your Savior. And enter into eternal life. Will you do that? And will you do it now? Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many people enter through it, but small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. Are you one of the many or one of the few? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for being fair with us. Thank you for being open and clear. Thank you for not hiding the truth from us. Lord, help each one of us now to respond as we should to your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.